heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, happy to be with you again as we head into Ascension Sunday. And I pray that the joy of the Ascension will lift your heart and mind to God. Yeah, joy. Joy, of course, is palpable on Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. But it may be a bit harder to grasp when it comes to the Ascension. Here's my thoughts. Even in the shoes, or perhaps sandals, of the apostles, were they indeed joyful at the Ascension? I mean, think about it. Jesus is now departing from them. And I have to admit, whenever someone I love is departing from me, joy is not the dominant state of my heart. But there it is, right there in our gospel reading for this Sunday. After Jesus ascends, they, quote, return to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Why? Why this great joy when Jesus has departed from them? Well, some of my thoughts. First, of course, there is still Easter joy. This Jesus, whom the apostles had followed for the better part of 3 years, has proven himself victor over death. What does any other challenge matter? Whatever Jesus does next, it can't steal their joy. And the Ascension further confirms that. Second, the Ascension also confirms even further that Jesus is no mere mortal. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. They see with their own eyes that his home, and therefore their home and our home, is not of this earth. But third, notice the final words Jesus speaks to them. It's, you know, his swan song, as it were. It was his attempt to impart to them what is of primary importance. It's the kerygma. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It is literally the crux of the good news that they will be preaching. Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, you are witnesses of these things. Well, there is great joy to be found in the gospel message itself if it is first applied personally. I look fondly back on the time in my own Christian life when I first began to understand how the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus was so much more than a mere historical event, but that it was, well, that it is a gift. And it's a gift to me personally. Now, that was a number of years ago. And I'll admit, the kerygma is not always as arresting as it first was. If you happen to be in the same boat that I am, what should we do? What should we do when the joy of the kerygma seems to be flagging a bit? Well, first I would say, don't despair. This earthly life will be an ongoing journey of ups and downs, right? But Jesus is always present to us. Next, whatever the circumstances, I know that I need to keep immersing myself in that center point of history, in that center point of salvation history. And I can do that through word, through worship, through sacrament, through fellowship. I need to keep encountering the gospel. Holy Mother Church, of course, herself knows this. That's why we keep reliving the life of Jesus in the liturgical calendar year after year. And finally, in order to experience afresh the joy of the gospel, share it. Share it with someone else. I was recently visiting the Twin Cities with a small group of friends, and we stopped in at the Cathedral of St. Paul, where it was my home parish and where I used to be employed as well. And some of the people in our group had never been there before. Now, as we stepped inside, the experience of seeing the cathedral anew through their virgin eyes refilled me with the awe and wonder of the beauty and majesty of the place. It refreshed my joy. Same is true with the gospel. If we find ourselves lagging in gospel joy, there's nothing better we can do than to share it with someone else and watch as they apprehend, perhaps for the first time, how this gospel message is for them. And just in case that does sound a bit daunting, remember that we go forth nourished by Jesus' body and blood, just like the apostles, that we go forth with the blessing of Christ himself, just like the apostles, and that we go forth empowered and emboldened by the promised Holy Spirit, just like the apostles. But that last point, of course, is a reflection for next week when we arrive at the celebration of Pentecost. Another wonderful show on tap for us today. First, just as a reminder, please continue praying for the Archdiocesan Synod Assembly happening next weekend, Pentecost weekend. It's a big event with some big intercessors with local ties being called upon, not just you and me, but from the communion of saints. Today, Allison Spees from the Archdiocesan Archive stops by for a monthly chat to talk about Blessed's Brother James Miller, Father Stanley Rother, and Father Solanus Casey. Next, we get the lowdown on Synod Assembly from Father Joseph Bamanek and find out exactly what's going to happen as the three-year Archdiocesan Synod process comes to a close. Then a little bit later in the show, Archbishop Hebda himself is here to talk about the Church's commitment to women and children in light of the leak of the Supreme Court's Dobbs decision and more. That's all coming up on the show today. Let's pause, as always, here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord, our ascended Lord, through the intercession of our Blessed Virgin Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, calling all blesseds, or at least the ones native to the great state of Minnesota, with the Archdiocesan Synod Assembly taking place this upcoming weekend, Archbishop Hebda is calling on the intercessions of three blesseds, that meaning those holy men and women who have been beatified but not yet canonized throughout the Synod Assembly. Joining us today for a closer look at these three local saint-like intercessors is Allison Spees, Archives Manager for the Archdiocese. Allison, welcome back. Good to be with you.
Thank you, Patrick. As always, it's great to be here.
Well, let's start out, Allison, with a little bit of a general synod conversation. The Catholic Spirit coverage mentioned that this is going to be the first synod held in this archdiocese since 1939. What was that synod like?
That's right. It's kind of surprising that it's been, it was 80 years since the last synod.
Yeah.
That was convoked under Archbishop Murray, and it was much simpler than what is happening now. So for a point of comparison, the current synod encompasses a three-year process leading up to the assembly next week.
Right.
And in 1939, the synod was announced in mid-June and held 1 week later. So like all synods of that time, it marked the close of an annual retreat of the clergy, and only the bishop and the priests were in attendance.
Okay.
It was 3 days of conversations, and although there wasn't an official report of the sessions that was published, we have in the archives a full list of the decrees that were promulgated from that discussion.
Ooh.
There were 137 of them.
Wow. Any examples?
Sure. So most of the decrees were around the rules on how clergy spend their time and their comportment, so no engaging in trade, gambling, theater, taverns,
okay.
But instead focus on daily examinations of conscience, study of the sacred sciences, etc. Other decrees outlined dress codes, allowances for automobiles, kind of logistical information for how the church operated here locally.
Huh. Okay. All right. Very nice. And those are out of the 1939 synod. Any synods in the archdiocese before 1939?
There were, in fact. There was a flurry of synod activity, especially under Bishop Grace, our second bishop, which helped establish the basic administrative functions of the diocese. His episcopate lasted 25 years, and he convoked seven synods between 1861 and 1878.
Whoa.
A lot of those helped clarify liturgical and sacramental questions and established basic things like the deaneries and appointing the vicar general. Archbishop Ireland also convoked a synod in 1893. I think it helps helps to remember that at the time there were actually very few priests in this territory. So the first synod that was attended by all priests in Minnesota hosted only 22 men. So logistically, a synod at that time was much simpler than what we are dealing with now.
Yeah, I guess so, especially if you can announce it on one Sunday and then have it a week later. Right, yeah, exactly. So it sounds to me like these earlier synods really were focused mainly on the clergy, but that's changed, obviously. When did that change?
That's absolutely right. So the general purpose of synods dating back to at least the 6th century was about communicating decrees and implementing norms, and those, like you said, were often around the clergy. The major shift, as I'm sure many might have guessed, was out of Vatican II, and that change was reflected in the 1983 Code of Canon Law, which was the first to require involvement of lay people in a diocesan synod, and it also expanded the scope of the synod from just a legislative focus to include addressing pastoral issues that were really important to the local church.
Oh, okay. Well, now the current concept of synod obviously does invite a lot broader participation, right?
Absolutely. And I think it was in 2019, at kind of the outset of our current synod, that Archbishop Hebda was quoted as describing the synod as laity, clergy, consecrated men and women, and bishops all walking together. And I think that's a particularly appropriate way of summarizing it, because the etymology of the word synod actually comes from the Greek words for together and the way. And so our modern interpretation of that synod tradition really embraces that ideal of the community coming together, take a look at the life of the local church in a prayerful atmosphere, and direct the future course in a spirit of renewal.
Ah, I love that. That's really good. All right, so there really was no synod in the last 80 years or since the new code was promulgated.
Right. There were actually plans for a possible diocesan synod under the direction of Archbishop Roach, directly prompted by that new code of canon law in 83. But they ultimately determined that it wasn't the right time, and evidently the right time wouldn't arrive for another 35 years.
Wow. Okay. All right. Well, I'll take your word for it. You are the one to know. We're talking with Allison Spees, Archives Manager for the Archdiocese, on synods. But now let's talk a little bit about these blesseds that Archbishop Hebda is invoking their prayers for this Synod Assembly coming up next weekend and Pentecost weekend. Well, let's start with the basics, right? What does blessed actually mean, Allison?
Well, you gave a great clue earlier that blessed is the title bestowed on people who have been beatified, which is essentially the step just before canonization, which confers the title of saint. And blesseds can have shrines built in their name and churches under their patronage, but special permission is required from Rome to observe their feast days in the public liturgical calendar for a diocese.
Okay. All right. That helps. Thank you for that. So the Archbishop specifically has identified 3 of these blesseds that he'll be invoking their intercessions for the Synod Assembly. Can you give us just like a snapshot of each one of them?
Absolutely. So to start with, we have Blessed Father Stanley Rother. He was born to a German farming family in Oklahoma in the 1930s. He attended seminary in Texas first, but he actually had a lot of difficulty with Latin, and he ended
don't
up...
Don't we all?
Right. We can relate. He transferred to Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Maryland. Mm-hmm. He was ordained for the Diocese of Oklahoma City and Tulsa in 1963. At his own request, he was assigned to work at the diocese mission in the rural highlands of Guatemala. This was a community of extreme poverty, and he really focused on serving the indigenous people of the Tzotzil tribe. And despite his difficulty with Latin, Father Rother became proficient enough in both Spanish and Tzotzil to preach in both languages and even helped to translate the New Testament into Tzotzil. He worked very closely with his parishioners, and while he was there, of course, a brutal civil war was raging between the government and resistance fighters. And during that conflict, thousands of Catholics were being killed due to their assistance to these communities. And Father Rother's superiors brought him back to Oklahoma for safety, but he ultimately insisted on returning to his parish in Guatemala, and he was executed there by gunmen in his rectory within days of his return in 1981.
Wow.
One of the most poignant stories, I think, in his martyrdom is that his parishioners protected his body and refused to give it up until his family agreed to have his heart buried in the church, which was a traditional sign of great reverence for them. So his heart was buried under the altar, and his body was returned to be buried in Oklahoma. And he was declared a martyr and beatified in Oklahoma City in 2017.
Wow.
His ties to Minnesota are maybe less obvious in that story, since he never lived or served here, but he has many relatives around the New Trier area. His ancestors settled there, and he was actually also a very dear friend of Archbishop Flynn's, since they attended seminary together.
Wow. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, that's a tie-in. Absolutely, it's a tie to Minnesota. Wow. Okay. Well, speaking of ties to Minnesota, this next name is one that I think is more familiar. It's certainly more familiar to me and probably to many of our listeners, but Blessed Solanus Casey. Tell us about him.
Yeah, so Father Solanus Casey was born Bernard or Barney Casey in Wisconsin. He joined the Capuchin Franciscan Friars in 1897, and he also had difficulties with his studies, and so even though he was ordained in 1904, he was not allowed to formally preach or hear confessions because his knowledge of theology was considered too weak. He worked as a porter at the monastery, which meant he greeted everyone who arrived day or night. He was very soft-spoken and serene, known for his gentle ability to listen and counsel, and although he wasn't able to give formal sermons, he was able to speak with parishioners and give talks, and hundreds would line up around the block to speak with him. He served in Detroit, Indiana, and New York. He co-founded a soup kitchen in the Depression that is still active today. He held weekly masses for the sick, and his own health began failing for the last 10 years of his life. He died in 1957. He was beatified in 2017 in the Archdiocese of Detroit, the second American-born priest to be beatified after Blessed Father Rother. Father Solanus Casey's Minnesota ties are a little stronger. His grandmother's family was from the area, and Father Solanus actually lived in Stillwater as a teenager. His uncle was the pastor at St. Michael's in Stillwater. Father Solanus was confirmed there and really spent his period of discernment in Stillwater. He also worked as a guard at the prison there and as one of the first streetcar operators in Stillwater.
Really?
Yes. He also had two brothers who served as priests of the Archdiocese here.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Stronger ties, you're right. And I don't know, my mind is just drawn to, there must be some connection between being a streetcar operator and being a porter. I don't know, right? Welcoming people.
Yeah, he was well suited to many forms.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's great. I think that's fantastic. All right, now on to Blessed James Miller.
Yeah, so Blessed James Miller was a Christian brother. He was born in 1944 in Stevens Point, Wisconsin, like both of the others, was a farming kid. He entered the novitiate with the Christian Brothers in 1962 and served as a teacher at Creighton High School, which of course is now Creighton Durham Hall. He taught Spanish, English, religious education. He coached sports, started the soccer team, and he even oversaw maintenance. So he would carry tools on his belt around his cassock, and he was known by the students as Brother Fix-It because he was very handy. He was super bubbly, had a very boisterous laugh that was well known. And after making his perpetual vows, he left Creighton Hall to go teach in Nicaragua, where he helped found several schools. There in Nicaragua, the political situation was also very dangerous, so his superiors recalled him in the late 1970s. He taught at Creighton Durham again for a few years, but he knew that his real calling was in South America. And so at his own request in 1981, he was transferred to a mission in Guatemala, where, like Father Rother, he worked with indigenous communities, and especially the youth there. And only a year later, while repairing a wall of the school, he was shot multiple times by three men. It's strongly suspected that he was killed because he and other brothers were fighting to keep the young indigenous students from being forced into military service. He was only 37 at the time, and he was killed only 5 months after Father Stanley Rother was killed. Brother Miller was declared a martyr and beatified in 2019 in Guatemala, and he's the first De La Salle Christian brother from the United States to be beatified. So, of course, we have very strong ties with him, having worked here in our very own Creighton Durham Hall. His funeral was celebrated here in St. Paul. Archbishop Roach gave a moving homily, and the assembly for the synod will be held in a chapel named in his honor.
Wow. Okay. I'm kind of blown away by this. This is so great, Allison. Thanks, as always. But these stories, they need to be known. I mean, what an example to the faithful today. I'm listening to this, I'm inspired by the thoughts of, these men came from our midst, especially this, as we said, Blessed James Miller, had ties to us, people known to them or known to us. It's amazing. All right, so you mentioned that special permission, I want to be celebrating these, but you said special permission is required for observing these feast days for these blesseds. Has this archdiocese pursued that for these three?
Yes, for two of them. So every year there's an ordo published that's the public liturgical calendar of the archdiocese,
right.
And that includes particular celebrations for Blessed James Miller in February and Blessed Solanus Casey in July. Currently, the celebration of the Feast of Blessed Stanley Rother is limited to Oklahoma City, Tulsa, and Little Rock. And although he's not officially on the liturgical calendar, it's entirely permissible to call upon his intercession in public prayer
sure.
as a blessed, and it's especially appropriate for the occasion of the Synod Assembly.
Absolutely. Wow. Wonderful. So just curious, how many American saints and blesseds are there, Allison? I'm going to, you know, just pitch questions to you like this. All right. So, yeah. Do you happen to know how many American saints and blesseds are there?
That's a great question. And I had that same question myself. And it does depend a bit on who we claim as American, whether that includes individuals born in U.S. territories or people who just served in the United States. But the USCCB website does have a list, and they give 11 American saints. And with the recent beatifications of Blessed James Miller in 2019 and Blessed Michael McGivney, who was the founder of the Knights of Columbus in 2020, the list of current American blesseds is up to 6.
All right. Okay. Very good. You're a wealth of information. Now, just a final question for you, Allison. Why these three blesseds in particular for their intercession for the Synod Assembly?
That's a great question. So, as probably several listeners noticed, none of them were actually born in Minnesota.
Right.
But they do have ties, especially through family and through people with whom they had close relationships. And so there is a particular local veneration for all three of them. And in addition, the Archbishop has drawn connections between each of their lives and the three focus areas of the Synod. And so there was actually a column, Archbishop's column in the Catholic Spirit from May 12th that talks about those parallels, and I highly recommend that your listeners check that out.
Yeah, very good. Okay, wonderful. As always, Allison, I'm blown away by the information that you have to share. This has been so great, and I can't believe we're out of time already, but thank you. Thank you for the work that you do when you're not on Practicing Catholic, but thank you so much for taking the time to join us today on Practicing Catholic. God bless you, Allison.
Thank you, Patrick. It's a delight.
I do join Allison in encouraging you to go over and check out Archbishop's article about these three blesseds. You can go over to The Catholic Spirit, thecatholicspirit.com, and just search for Blessed Synod Assembly, and I'm sure it'll pop right up. When we come back, we continue the Synod conversation with a peek at the behind-the-scenes action, what's really going to come out of it, and how it will impact practicing Catholics. Stay with us.
St. Jose Maria Escriva said that humility is to the various virtues what the chain is in a rosary. You take away the chain and the beads are scattered. Remove humility and all virtues vanish.
Relevant Radio contributor Lisa Maladnik.
That humility is the cornerstone to seeing ourselves realistically in relationship to God. We see how helpless we are. And getting out of God's way and letting Him be the author of our lives really sets us free. The people that I've known in my life who are the happiest, who are the clearest about their purpose in life, those have been the people who understand their dependence on God. That is incredibly liberating because we know that God uses the weak things of this world so that no flesh may glory in His sight. But when we come before the throne of God, trusting, you know, broken, but full of hope, God uses us in beautiful ways right here and now before we reach perfection.
Enlightening minds, inspiring hearts. Enriching souls.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholics. We are talking Synod here on Practicing Catholic today, and as hopefully we all know, we've been involved with a Synod for nearly 3 years now. There have been many, many conversations had throughout the whole process, which have resulted in prayer and listening events, formation of the focus areas, 4 unique video series, parish small groups, the parish synod leadership team consultation, and now finally, coming up Pentecost weekend, the Synod Assembly. With us foot in the door to nearly everything Synod is Father Joseph Bamanek, Assistant Director of the Synod Executive Committee, and one of the champions behind all these wonderful materials and progress. Father Bamanek, thanks for taking the time to join us today.
Thank you, Patrick. Good to be with you.
And with you. So it's really been a 3-year process, right? Why don't you just briefly just scope that out for us again? Where do we start all this?
Well, actually, it's been even more than 3 years.
Oh, okay.
It really goes back to when the Archbishop was our temporary administrator, when he was kind of sent here to see, you know, what the Archdiocese needed next. And he, as part of that, he just kind of discerned that at some point when the time was right, a synod would be a good thing for moving our Archdiocese forward. So that was, you know, back in 2015, 2016. Then in late 2018, he realized, okay, probably the time has come. And so he charged Bishop Cousins with forming a prayer team. And so a prayer team was going for about 5 months praying for discernment on, is this the right time? And then starting to intercede that the synod would be fruitful. Then in about March of 2019, he contacted Therese Coons, the director, and myself as the assistant director, as well as a group of other people to kind of form the executive committee to make it happen. We had the first public event was almost exactly 3 years ago, when it was actually a prayer event. It was the Vigil Mass of the Holy Spirit at the very first parish in the Archdiocese, being St. Peter's. Mm-hmm. And then it went into the year of prayer and listening events. Then it went into the year of the four online series you talked about. And then now this year, year of engagement of three steps of consultation.
Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just kind of surprised, Father, that you had the time to be on the show, given all the things that you just mentioned. And we're leading up. We're just over a week out here, or we're about a week out from the Synod Assembly on Pentecost weekend. How busy are you? How do you have time to be on the show?
Well, it's pretty much a morning to night job at this point in time. But you know, getting the word on it is an important part of what this is about, because you know the Archbishop desires that this. I mean, and one of the reasons this process was put together. Would help with unity, mm-hmm. and you know the more people know about it, the more that they can be involved in it. The more that I think that will help us as we go forward, accepting what comes out of it, and then also working together to build a local church and renew our local church.
Right, right. Which I know you and I were speaking personally here not too long ago, and just saying that there's not really a lot of breathing time after the Synod Assembly. It's not like there's this huge sigh of relief, and then we can just nestle back into the chair, huh?
Correct, absolutely. Because ultimately, you know, it's not being done for the sake of doing it. It's being done for the sake of helping us to grow in unity and helping us more vigorously proclaim the good news of Jesus.
Amen.
And so, like, if action doesn't come out of this, then I mean, good things have happened along the way, but you know, there'd be a huge potential that would be lost if we just kind of sit back once it's done and say, well, that was nice, and on to the next thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And I'm so grateful that you and so many others are so dedicated to getting it implemented once the Synod Assembly does draw to a close, and as we then turn our eyes to implementation, and as you said, preaching the gospel of Jesus and growing as a church, building up the church. So I was just speaking with Allison Spees from the Archdiocese and Archives, and she gave us some good history about synods here in the Archdiocese. But Father, I wanted to ask you, what about this, just the concept of a synod in general? Is it scriptural? Is it something that really goes all the way back to Jesus and the apostles, or even further? Where do we get the idea of having a synod?
Well, I would say that it probably starts with one of the Sunday readings we had this past Sunday, when there was a question in the church about circumcision, and so the Council of Jerusalem was called, what we now call the Council of Jerusalem, was called, where people got together and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, deferring to St. Peter as the Pope, but in consultation with the leaders to have that council. Now, a diocesan synod is a little bit different than that, in the sense that, like, we don't, the role of a diocesan synod isn't to think about what the doctrine is. I mean, that's reserved for, like, the ecumenical councils of the Church in Rome.
Right.
But it is about, okay, how in our time, given church teaching, can we best, you know, address the issues of our time? And, you know, things like synod have been particularly, this type of process has been particularly used by more of the Eastern churches. Like our brothers and sisters in Christ, either in the Orthodox or even within the Catholic Church. It's, you know, as Allison probably mentioned, it's been 83 years since we've had one here.
Yeah, right.
It's not something that we do as much, but it is something that goes back to the early church and really to the earliest. I mean, it would have the scriptural roots in the earliest church in the Council of Jerusalem.
Nice, nice. A lot of historical precedent even coming from the scriptures themselves. So good,
yep.
Good explanation of that, Father. So what would you say if I were to ask you, what is the synod process truly founded on? How would you answer that one, Father?
Well, Well, it's really founded on prayer and listening to the Holy Spirit and listening to the Holy Spirit speaking through other people.
Mm.
And so there's discernment that goes with that as well. It's not that everything everyone says is the Holy Spirit talking, but you know, but the kind of the trust in the sensus fidei, the Vatican II talks about that God wants to speak through his people, but prayer is a crucial part of it, because you know, hearing God's voice from other voices is really important. And then once again, as I talked about even the history, the importance of prayer is something Archbishop has seen from the start, by being that the first committee he put together wasn't the logistics committee, but it was the prayer team.
Mm, yeah, very nice. So any evidence that you've seen that you'd like to relate about how you've seen the Holy Spirit work in and through the process?
Yeah, it really has been remarkable. I must say that, you know, I mean, one of the, you know, the bishops assembled a team that they thought would make most sense, but really just seeing how that initial team, you know, how guided they were by that in ways that they couldn't have even known. But then at each step of the process, when we've needed someone with a set of skills, it's almost like they've been dropped, parachute out of heaven, is sometimes what Teresa talked about.
Mm.
Just time and time again, from the earliest date, like a month into it, through, you know, even just the last couple months, just the right person with the right skills has come along. Another example of that would even just be, you know, would be how the pandemic, and even how the latest change we had to make due to the pandemic really seems in retrospect providential. You know, the original plan was that we would have a consultation with deaneries late January and February, and you know, the Archbishop had a vision, but then we would kind of when we got each step in the process, then we'd see, okay, what have the people said, and then what makes sense going forward. And so we had just finished right before Christmas the processing the data from the fall parish consultations, and thinking, okay, now Archbishop, like on about the 19th or so of December, this is how we think the deanery consultation should work.
Mm.
Well, about 2 days later, all of a sudden Omicron was coming in, and and it was pretty clear that, okay, this is going to spike right during the time we were planning and having 500 people getting together for a full Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
Can't do that. So what do you do? And so the Archbishop sent us back to the drawing board, and you know, after some time with prayer, it became clear that there was actually a very different way of going about it that we think in retrospect ended up being bearing much more fruit than probably the other way would have. I mean, there were some things that would have been good about the other way, but this way really seemed to give us even more fruit in terms of how we can go forward in terms of getting parishes really thinking about how can we start to implement what comes out of this.
Right. And it's amazing just to hear you speak, Father. By the way, we're speaking with Father Joseph Bemenik, Assistant Director of the Synod Executive Committee, on the Synod Assembly coming up next weekend, Pentecost weekend, here in the Archdiocese, and very excited about that. But as you were speaking about that, Father, just as a reminder to me personally that, you know, just because the Holy Spirit is involved doesn't mean that it's all going to go according to my own plans, right? That things, and in fact, though, to see the redemption that the Lord brings in those areas in the ways that, like you said, he can even work in it in such a way that it's even more fruitful than what you had initially anticipated, which is a tremendous amount, even if it does mean more work. And speaking of work, obviously, as you've said a number of times, you're working together with a group of teams of parish representatives, of pastors, of bishops, you know, that we've seen them at work throughout the last 3+ years. What's it been like? What's it been like to collaborate with all these different members of the executive team, the bishops, the parish representatives, and the pastors?
Well, it's really been an awesome experience. I mean, it's a reminder of just how many talented and dedicated people we have in our archdiocese. You know, the core, kind of the executive team is just, I mean, I probably knew about half of them when I started this, but just, you know, each of them brings a unique set of gifts, and when we're working together, you know, I mean, I'm the only priest on that team.
Mm.
There's also a deacon that's on it, and so there, you know, it's a combination of archdiocesan staff. It's a combination of parish staff people, and then a number of people like Therese, who's the director. You know, who's just a volunteer, who's just, you know, basically full time. You know, she's in a position in life where she can full time volunteer make this happen, and just this opportunity to work men and women, laity and clergy. With the bishops. I mean, because once again, Archbishop. I mean, this is Archbishop's priority, and so he's very involved as well. But just to have that kind of collaboration, I think, is bodes really well for the future of the church, and is really important as people, you know, as we think about living out what Vatican II wants, which is, you know, for the clergy and the laity to be working together as a church.
Well, we are already grateful for your work, Father, and for the work of all the people that you were just mentioning, as well as untold numbers more of who have been involved in praying for the Synod and involved in, you know, letting their voices be heard and continuing to lift up the Synod to our Heavenly Father in the midst of all this. But I'm guessing that we'll be even more grateful as we start seeing how the Lord is going to work through this process in the implementation phase. But for right now, Father, I'm just wondering, this is, I guess, out of the salad bar of my mind, but what do you do from, you said it's a morning to night job that you're doing. Are you looking at a computer screen most of the day? Are you on the phone? Are you talking with people face to face? Is it, are you creating stuff? Are you communicating stuff? What's a day look like for you?
I would say that much of the day is spent in front of the computer. Now, that could be, I mean, a lot of it is spent on Zoom meetings. Mm. It could also be sending emails because a lot of people have questions. And so then, you know, I'm kind of, between me and Catherine Turner, we're kind of the point people at answering people's questions. Today, there'll be, I'll be on the screen for three trainings. So basically, we're doing virtual orientations for those who are going to be members or those who are alternates in case the member can't come. And so we're like doing one of those at 10 o'clock this morning, one at 7 o'clock tonight. We're doing another training for those who are coming to volunteer for the Synod, because there's probably 100 volunteers that are going to be helping at some point in time during the weekend, but just getting them oriented on that. Now, it happens that today I'm going to go over to Cretan to kind of scope out a few more things, including the chapel there, because there's going to be adoration happening during the Synod, and just kind of getting some of those little details on that in order. Mm-hmm. But then there's also documents that are drafted and have to be revised, because the print shop now is, I think starting yesterday, is now printing out the many pages of paper that the Synod members will be working with at the assembly.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, it sounds overwhelming just sitting here, Father, listening to all this. So again, our gratitude to you for all of this. And you did talk about implementation and how that's going to be a lion's share of the work as well once the Synod Assembly is over. But logistically, or what is the next thing on the docket? Like, how does it go from the Synod Assembly into implementation?
Right. And so, you know, the Archbishop will, as he's done at every step, basically, you know, he has a general notion of things, but he really waits until he sees how the Holy Spirit is speaking through the people before there's any final decisions made on things. His major task between now and November will be to discern what's coming out of the votes that are taken during the Synod Assembly and to prioritize various possibilities for going forward. And so he'll be working with a team to write a pastoral letter that will come out on the Feast of Christ the King. Now, in tandem with that, and I mean, especially then as the summer goes on and becomes clear kind of what direction he's going to be, you know, he's going to see as the priorities, then work will start to be done on how do we roll that out to ask it to be implemented. Because mm-hmm. And I think his hope is that, you know, this synod has been very much a parish-driven thing. There's different ways you could organize it, but he's really organized it around parishes. And so I think he sees parishes as being, you know, a key part of the implementation. But he also sees, you know, alignment to the archdiocese and supporting whatever he asks of parishes. Also working with, you know, with various Catholic organizations and getting alignment as well to support them. And asking parishes to collaborate amongst themselves, collaboration among parishes is going to be an important part of the future going forward. And so, you know, how maybe a parish can't do something on its own, but how can the two of them work together? Hmm. And so they'll be kind of fleshing out. I mean, so this summer and fall will be kind of fleshing out how that can be done, while also recognizing that we have an archbishop who believes in subsidiarity, which is that really, you know, parishes often know what's best. So I can't guarantee anything, but I would, you know, I think that, you know, he'll probably, my guess would be that, you know, he'll prioritize some things and ask parishes, you know, please work on this, but you know, it won't be okay. Here is the thing from the tablets from on high, and exactly how it has to be done in every detail.
Sure. Yeah, right.
No, I could be surprised on that, but that just in keeping with who he is, you know, that would not be. It would be much more likely that it'll be, you know, please work on this, but with a fair amount of. Amount of autonomy on how to go about doing
sure.
that, because he recognizes the diversity of our parishes.
Sure, right. Well, I will certainly trust your intuition on that. Father Joseph Bamanek, we've run out of our time together, but we are so grateful again for all of your work, Father. Thank you for being with us here on Practicing Catholic.
Thank you, Patrick. Have a wonderful day, and bless everybody that's listening.
You too. Participate in the Holy Spirit Novena, which began on Friday, May 27th. So if you're listening on Friday, you can still jump in at the beginning. It goes all the way up to June 4th, the Saturday of Pentecost weekend, and the Synod Assembly. Check out the Archdiocese Facebook and Instagram pages to follow along day by day. When we return, Archbishop Hebda delves deeper into the Indian boarding schools report, the Dobbs v. Jackson case pending in the U.S. Supreme Court, and much more. You won't want to miss it.
I had a really bad day, covered up with anger and feeling so bad about things, you know, and it was just my imagination.
The Inner Life with Chuck Neff.
Worry is a biggie.
Our Catholic priests are here to help.
Eliminating anxieties is virtually impossible, but again, we could whittle it down. And we need to use the gospel. He says, you're going to have a lot of suffering. In this life, you will have affliction, but take courage. I've overcome the world. A Christian should not worry about anything. And Jesus says, first seek the kingdom of God. Everything else is going to be given to you besides. Then he gets very practical. Don't worry about tomorrow. The present moment has its own troubles. In other words, don't invent crosses. Don't create scenarios of problems when they don't exist. And if a difficulty does exist, you will get the grace for it. You don't have the grace to bear an invented cross.
The Inner Life, weekdays at 12 p.m. Eastern, 11 Central, on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sonic, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Now it's time for our monthly segment with the Archbishop, so let's get right to it. Archbishop Hebda, welcome back to the program. Glad to have you with us as always.
Thank you, Patrick. Always good to hear your voice.
Well, and we have a lot to discuss today, so let's jump right in. Let's start off with the leak of the draft Dobbs decision. Could overturn Roe v. Wade. It would overturn Roe v. Wade and lead abortion laws to the states. And I realize you're not going to comment on the case until it's actually released by the court, but you did communicate recently with priests and parishes about the church's ongoing efforts to support women and their babies. Now, the Catholic Church has been doing a great job of this, especially locally, right? You care to comment on that?
No, I've been so impressed, Patrick, ever since I've been here, and now it's been 6 years, to see the strong pro-life commitment that's manifested not only in great advocacy at the level of our government, but also in that practical assistance that's given to women and families who are in need, that really help them to look at a pregnancy in a different light, knowing that they're not going to be alone. I mean, here we have so many excellent centers that are not affiliated with the Archdiocese, but that we certainly support. And every time that we go to a Life Center event, we see so many of our Catholic faithful who understand that if we're going to be able to make progress in this area, we really have to be able to change hearts, but we also have to be willing to support women and families that are in need so that they're able to make the right decision when the Lord blesses them with life.
Now, if the court does happen to overturn Roe, abortion will still be legal here in Minnesota. So any ideas of what we should be doing politically?
Well, I certainly think that we always have to be praying, first of all, Patrick, right, for that change of hearts. And that's, you know, so many years ago when we began that whole process of working to overturn Roe versus Wade, certainly through our prayers, it seemed like something that would be next to impossible. It'd only be the Lord that would be able to make that kind of a change. So we have to, as we look even in our situation here in Minnesota, we have to have that same kind of confidence and hope, knowing that our God is a God of life, right? And the beautiful thing is that we know that how those changes have been made is because so many of our young people in particular have come to recognize the life that's in the womb. And we're so grateful to our Knights of Columbus, for example, in the work that they do in supporting the purchasing of ultrasound equipment, which is often a game changer. But just in general, the openness that our young people have to life, and as they recognize that gift, I think gives us an opportunity even to be hopeful here at the state level. Now, even though it's already there's a strong foundation for abortion in our state, and we hate to even think about the fact that people would be coming from other states here to end the lives of their children. We know that we need to be engaged, and certainly we're looking for those opportunities as well. I've been doing that for a long time, of looking for those opportunities to help our government to really be more supportive of young moms, or not so young moms, mm-hmm. But moms in need for sure. And as we try to be able to address those needs, we can hope that the number of women that would even be considering an abortion, even when it's legal, would be reduced. So that's certainly our hope, and probably the way in which we would be moving forward, but always recognizing abortion for the great harm that it is, certainly to the child who's losing his or her life, but also it's a wound on society, and really I think causes all of us to maybe lessen our appreciation for the dignity of each human life, just having that as a reality in our society. So we can't give up on that battle. And certainly seeing what's happened at the federal level should be giving us hope as well, that when we commit ourselves to promoting a culture of life, that the Lord blesses that.
Right. Let me just remind our listeners that they can find an abundance of pro-life resources at archspm.org/life. And our very own Jason Adkins of the Minnesota Catholic Conference joined us in January here on Practicing Catholic for a breakdown of the Dobbs case itself. You can listen to our show archives wherever you listen to podcasts. Please continue to pray, of course, for an end to abortion in America. Well, let's turn the page here, Archbishop, and talk a little bit about the Indian Boarding Schools report. I know the Archdiocese has been working on finding and sharing with Minnesota tribes any boarding school records. It's been doing that for quite some time. What was your reaction to the report?
Yes, when you see the report in its totality, it is jarring. And the arguments that are made are very, very concerning as we think about the loss of culture, or the way in which families were torn apart by that system. Even one can only imagine also by people that were striving to do what they thought was right as well at the time. But we, as we look at our own involvement here in the Archdiocese and its earliest iterations, we recognize that we have some responsibility there, and certainly in our desire to bring some healing into this situation. We know that we want to collaborate with the tribal leadership here in the state and even beyond. We know that some of the students that boarded at the school that we ran were from North Dakota, from South Dakota, and from other places. So we're trying to create contacts with the tribal entities that would have been involved with that as well. But there's a deep desire to come to the truth. And I, even though that report that was issued by the Department of the Interior is massive, they recognize that's only the first part. And so what we're doing here is kind of peeling that onion and trying to understand the good and the bad and the good of what transpired all of those years ago, and how it is that we might be able to shine the light of truth, which is always important, into that situation in a way that might bring some healing. So that's at least the hope that's there. But at least this first part is certainly about just coming to the truth of what happened and trying to be transparent. We're really blessed here in the Archdiocese with an excellent team of archivists who have been already researching this area, and Allison Spies, who coordinates that for us at the archdiocesan level, has also been designated as a point person for all of the dioceses in Minnesota, in our outreach to the tribal leadership. So I'm very grateful for the interest that's there and the competence that's brought into the situation as we learn more and more about the situation that existed and what were the motivating factors for the church's involvement. You know, it's essentially was a government plan, and you know, the church's involvement was always, I think, in a and had have been in a way that was consistent with the mission of the church to bring the light of Christ into situations. And yet we see now the very dire consequences that came from that. So it's a very serious matter. And we look forward to being able to shed more light into that dark area.
No doubt it's a long journey to healing, towards healing in this process. But as you say, Archbishop, it makes total sense that we start by focusing on the truth. What happened? The good, the bad, let's just be transparent about it.
You know, we're really blessed as well. Even though Pope Francis hasn't commented on the situation in the United States, he's commented on a similar situation in Canada, or at least what seems to be a somewhat similar situation. And just as he's able to hold up those values of culture and of family and of recognizing that whatever the intention was, that this system had deleterious effects in both of those areas, and to express, you know, his grief over that is something I think that calls all of us to be willing to go further in looking into this situation as well, and also opening our hearts to the possible grief that's there.
For any of our listeners who would like to learn more about the history of boarding schools right here in the Archdiocese and across the state of Minnesota, you're welcome to visit archspm.org/seeking-truth-together. That's seeking-truth-together. Well, Archbishop, those are important but heavy topics that we've talked about, but let's turn the page to something that's also important and maybe a little bit more joy-inspiring and hope-inspiring, which is the Synod Assembly. It's right around the corner now. What is it like to be mere days away now from the gathering that you had initially announced 3 years ago, Archbishop?
Patrick, it is a moment of excitement, of anticipation. I can only imagine what it's going to be like to gather with nearly 500 representatives from throughout our archdiocese, not only representative in a geographical way, but also the different states of life, and to have that opportunity to discuss matters that are of so important for the future of this local church. And when I think about all of the work that's gone into this already, the excellent team that has really put together this process, I'm so grateful to Therese Coons and to Father Joseph Babinek in particular for leading this, and now to Bishop Williams, who is following in Bishop Cousins' footsteps, has taken a real leadership role in this as well. And there is that excitement as we begin to and continue to plan even for the prayer parts of that gathering. I realize how much I'm longing for that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will really help direct us in the years to come. So it's a major undertaking. It's one that brings great joy into my life, and also there's a great anticipation because we don't know exactly what happens and how it is that the Holy Spirit's going to direct us. But we have that confidence, that Christian confidence, that the Lord indeed has a plan for us, and that this is one way in which he's able to reveal that for us.
That's so wonderful. And we know that the Holy Spirit has been and will be generous with us here in the Archdiocesan Synod process. Archbishop, I just got to say that the mental image that I have and the joy I can hear in your voice, it's almost, I picture you like a father who's waking up on Christmas morning to watch his children unwrap their gifts. And that's just kind of what the mental image that I have going on in my head as you enter into this synod assembly that's going on. One more quick question for you, Archbishop, before we get your blessing. Anything that you have specifically learned thus far in the whole of the process, and anything you'll be considering for a future Archdiocesan Synod?
Yes. I mean, Pope Francis keeps telling us that we have to be in a perpetual state of synod. which is, it's always hard. You can't always be running a marathon. But at the same time, to be committed to a system that's always consultative, that always recognizes that the Holy Spirit pours out blessings on the church through the faithful, I think that that's a fundamental approach to church governance that's going to be important for us moving forward. I mean, we've really seen in the course of these 3 years how people have stepped up, both our lay people and our priests, to be leaders in this process. We've seen how the Lord has really blessed us with great ideas that are coming forth from the grassroots, and we have already had a deep sense of how blessed we are to have people that really are interested in the health of the church, who love coming together, who have a great respect for the church and her teaching, and who want the church to really continue to be able to be faithful to her mission in the challenging times of 2022 and beyond. But just that, to have so many people that would be willing to be so generous with their time is a great comfort to an archbishop.
Absolutely. And an invitation to all to join Archbishop Hebda and all the Synod Parish representatives for the Pentecost Vigil Mass on June the 4th. More information is at archspm.org/events. All right, Archbishop. Well, I would say we've covered our topics well. Thank you for taking the time to provide your insight and wisdom on all these areas. And before we let you go, as always, if we may have your blessing, please.
Yes. As we prepare for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your listeners. May the Lord place his great energy and fire in our hearts as we go forth to preach the gospel. Amen.
Amen. Archbishop Hebda, always a pleasure. Thank you, Your Excellency.
Thank you, Patrick.
Looking to make some weekend plans? Paul, Cammy, and I will be back after this with some ideas for you. Stay with us.
Detachment is very difficult.
Brother Greg Cellini.
About halfway through novitiate, I turned to the novice director and I said to him, I have discovered it is very difficult to live the gospel. And he said, Greg, if it was easy to live, then the reward for doing such would not be as great as it is. What are our values? And are they based in the gospel?
Talk radio for Catholic life.
Or in worldly attachments?
Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Hey, our Lord has ascended even above cyberspace, but he is in cyberspace. One way you can find him there is by going to practicingcatholicshow.com. Check out our social media pages and links. We got a Memorial Day Mass coming up. Actually, we got a bunch of them coming up at the Catholic cemeteries on Memorial Day itself. They're all going to be at 10 a.m. at every location, rain or shine. Outdoor Mass is hosted by Catholic cemeteries at 4 various locations. Locations and details of these Memorial Day Masses can be found at archspm.org/events.
And as we heard from Father Bambanek and Archbishop, the Synod Pentecost Vigil Mass is open to the public and all are invited to join. So on June 4th at the Cathedral, you're invited to worship alongside 500 Synod members will be there from June 3rd to 5th for the Synod Assembly itself. It's a great opportunity to pray alongside your parish representatives and join in praise and worship after the Mass. All are invited.
And are you curious about religious life or how to discern God's will for you? Join the Joyful and Alive Conversation Tuesday, June 7th, 7 to 8 p.m., a virtual event for single women ages 18 to 45, a casual online Joyful and Alive Conversation with the School Sisters of Notre Dame. Register by June 6th.
Yeah, very good. Well, we've got all... No, I'm not even going to say it because that's going to set Paul up to use his words. Yeah, we all know the danger in that.
A plethora.
No, come on. Okay, plethora, I'll accept that. We've got a plethora of other things going on at archspm.org/events, like Rural Life Sunday coming up on June the 26th. We also have the 17th Annual Northeast Eucharistic Procession. You ever been part of a Eucharistic procession, Cam?
I haven't.
Yeah, I know. I need to, too. That sounds good. Well, guess what? We're going to talk about it on the next Practicing Catholic as well. It's an exciting opportunity. Father Spencer Howe, good friend of the program here, and Sam Backman, who's been on once or twice before as well. They're from Holy Cross in Northeast Minneapolis. going to tell us about their 17th annual Eucharistic procession in Northeast Minneapolis. And next, oh, drum roll, please. We're going to have we're going to have our very first Mass class with Father Tom Margavicius. This is going to be a regular segment. If you got a question on your Mass, Father Tom's your guy. And lastly, is your head spinning with all the news of the Dobbs v. Jackson case? Well, Angela Franey from Abria is going to be with us as well to talk about how to care for women and families facing crisis pregnancies. All that's coming up next time. I'm so glad that you joined us this time as we hopefully infuse you with some great synod joy. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.